One of the most read books of the Bible is the book of Psalms. The Psalter, or the book of Psalms, contains the writings of various psalmists who have expressed the deepest passions of humanity. The Psalms lead us through the peaks and valleys of the human experience as a gamut of emotions are chronicled for us. Ultimately, we know that God inspired the psalmists, and it is His word to us. Therefore, like the rest of the scriptures, the Psalms guide us into the presence of our Heavenly Father, and through them, God ministers to us mentally, emotionally, physically, and spiritually. In the many places and the many experiences that we find ourselves throughout our lives, just as He did with the psalmists. Now, the very same Psalms, the very same Word of God that ministers to us today, ministered to the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that Jesus understands our weaknesses because He faced all the same testings, all the same temptations we did. Yet, He never sinned. When I think of Jesus understanding our weaknesses, He, in His humanity, suffered many of the same weaknesses. He was hungry, He was thirsty, He was tired. People probably drained Him at times. But other than in the Garden of Gethsemane and His journey to the cross, the one time that I think of Jesus and His weakness was after the 40 days in the wilderness. And I remember after He had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, went without water, He was in His humanity weak, and the devil saw Him in His weakness and attacked Him. And he attacked Jesus in His very weakness of being hungry. Hey, turn these rocks into bread. He attacked Jesus in His mind saying, you know what? You're going to go out there and you're going to tell everybody you're the Messiah, and they're going to ask for wonders and works and all kinds of things, and they're just going to reject you. Why don't you do something really cool so they just accept you now? He tempted Jesus in His weakness. Jesus knew that one day He would reign over the whole world, over all the nations, over all peoples. And the devil said, well, I'll just give them to you now. And if you bow down to me now, then we'll just take care of all that now. But Jesus in His weakness, in probably His most profound weakness other than, again, in the garden and at the cross, relied on the scriptures. He allowed God's word to minister to Him, and then He used God's word to combat the temptation, the testings that the devil was throwing in His face. Now this morning, I want to enter into the Psalms, and I want to look at six Psalms in particular. We'll look at Psalms 113 through 118. They make up a group of songs known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel in Hebrew means to praise. We know the word Hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now Psalms 113 through 118 played and still play a major part in the Jewish Passover celebration. These six were actually sung during the Passover meal itself. Now today we're going to briefly look at Psalms 113 through 117 and then take a deeper look at Psalm 118. And I want for us to put ourselves into the upper room with Jesus and His disciples at the Last Supper, which was actually a Passover meal. And I want us to ponder the thoughts that must have filled the heart and mind of our dear Savior, and how God's word would have ministered to Jesus the man. I want us to enter into the words we read, the very words Jesus sang just prior to being rejected and arrested and tried and convicted and crucified. The very words that He would find strength and comfort and peace in His humanity as He contemplated His coming agony and the ultimate horrific death on the cross of Calvary. To help us to enter into the upper room, I would like you to first turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 17. Matthew chapter 26, verse 17. Now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So it was the time of the Passover. The Passover was a God-appointed feast that was instituted so that on a yearly basis, the Israelites would stop and recall and recite their amazing history of deliverance as God redeemed his people out of the land of Egypt. Passover time was a time to celebrate redemption. Now in verse 20, it says, "When it was evening, he, Jesus, reclined at table with the 12. Now as Jesus and his apostles reclined together at the table to take part in the whole Passover celebration, certain things would happen. Certain things were ordered. Today, we use the word Seder, and it's a Hebrew word, and the root word translated Seder means order. There was and is a certain order in which the evening progressed. As part of the order, the Egyptian Hallel Psalms were sung at two appointed places in the celebration. Psalm 113 and 114 were sung right after the story of the Exodus. And then later on, after the meal was over, Psalm 115 through 118 would be sung. Now, at one point during the Seder, four children were chosen. If there were no children, four adults. And each asks the father or the leader of the celebration a question that served to prompt the father or the leader to tell the story of the Exodus. And so reading between the lines in Matthew's gospel, Jesus, who was leading the meal, would have had four of the disciples ask the questions. And then Jesus would have went on to tell the story of the Exodus. And then immediately following the story of the Exodus, Jesus and his apostles would have sung Psalm 113 and 114. So I want you to keep your finger in Matthew's gospel, and I want you to go back into the Psalms to Psalm 113. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations and his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who is seated on high? Who looks far down on the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with the princes of his people. He gives the barren woman a home, making her the joyous mother of children. Praise the Lord. But you notice that the psalm begins and ends with the word praise the Lord. Hallel, uyah, hallelujah. And the psalmist summoned the servants of the Lord, believers, to praise his name. And we have been blessed because God has given us many of his names, and each one reveals something about him. And it makes perfect sense that God's greatness and his majesty and his power would overflow into a dictionary full of names that he has given us to study and learn and to praise. He is worthy of praise on multiple fronts. And the psalmist called on all the Lord's servants everywhere to praise God because of his greatness in verses 4 and 5 and because of his grace in verses 6 through 9. And I want you to notice that God's grace is not something he clings to. Rather, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. He condescends to intervene graciously in human affairs. Exodus chapter 2, verse 24 reminds us that the Lord heard the groaning of his people in Egypt, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham. And subsequently, he redeemed them out of the land of Egypt. Now recall with me the words of Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be held on to tightly, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form. Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Yes, our great God, Jesus, heard the groaning of sinners, and he left the glories of heaven to become our Savior. As he sang Psalm 113 with his disciples, Jesus was hours away from redeeming those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, Galatians 4:5. His mission was being reinforced here through the Word of God by Psalm 113. For the point of this psalm is that God, by his grace, does marvelous and mighty deeds for those who are in need, for those who are in distress. He redeemed his chosen people out of slavery and death of Egypt. And he did it by his outstretched arm. And in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came and became flesh, and by his outstretched arms, redeemed his chosen ones out of sin and death. That is why the Lord is worthy of praise. This is amazing grace. To that we say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, Psalm 114 celebrates the deliverance of God's people at the Exodus, a fitting song to be sung at Passover, which was instituted at the time of the Exodus. And this psalm displays for us the power of God. Please read with me as I read along to Psalm 114. When Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. The sea looked and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, that you flee? O Jordan, that you turn back? O mountains, that you skip like rams? O hills, like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turns the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a spring of water. When Yahweh brought his people out of Egypt, his power was put on display as the Red Sea fled, the Jordan River turned back, and the mountains skipped like rams and lambs. In other words, they quaked. The earth quaked again at the presence of God on Mount Sinai as the law was given. In the New Testament, the earth quaked and the rocks split at the presence of God on Mount Calvary as his full wrath of judgment came upon Jesus Christ. The earth would quake once again 3 days later as God would raise the Lord Jesus up by his power, 1 Corinthians 6:14, rescuing him from the grave as promised in Psalm 16, a messianic psalm that says this, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." What assurance for the man Christ Jesus. Yes, though he is born of the seed of David according to the flesh, Romans 1:3, and he would die an agonizing, painful human death, and he would be laid in a grave. The power of God would move and deliver him from the grave. And in the process, He would be declared the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Romans 1:4. And thereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God, Luke 22:69. All of this displayed power. Power in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it is the very same power that Colossians 1:13 says has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the beloved Son. And all of that power that's on display for us in the pages of the Old Testament, all the power that's displayed for us on the pages of the New Testament, all the power that we've experienced as born-again believers is meant to bring us to our knees before our great God, to bring us to our knees before our Savior in awe and in reverence and ultimately in obedience. There's one other reference to God's delivering power in verse 8. It says, the Lord turned a rock into a pool of water. And then it is said again in a different way, as the Psalms often do, the flint into a spring of water. 1 Corinthians 10:4, Paul makes this profound Holy Spirit-inspired statement. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Since the incident of the rock which produced water marked the beginning of Israel's wilderness wanderings and happened again near the end of their wanderings, Paul concluded that Christ accompanied them. And he too is a source of supernatural waters for the believers. Remember Jesus' conversation with the women at the well. He said in John 4:13 and 14, Jesus said, everyone who drinks of this water from the well will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus was speaking of his Holy Spirit who brings regeneration and salvation to a person who believes in the Lord Jesus. Again, Jesus was reminded and encouraged in his mission. He said in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now I want you to keep your finger there in the Psalms and go back to Matthew chapter 26. As the Passover meal continued, according to the Seder, I want you to look at verses 26 through 28. It says, now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I would like for the men to come forward as we prepare ourselves to take part in this Jesus-given ordinance of the Last Supper. I want you to just take a look at this. Jesus said, take this bread, it represents my body. The first thing, notice, it's flat, it's unleavened. The Israelites had no time to wait for the dough to rise. God said, get ready, I'm taking you out. And so they didn't put leaven in. And leaven oftentimes in the Bible is symbolic of sin. Especially during the Passover season. Now, the rabbinic law says that the bread must be pierced. There's little piercings in the bread. It's to impede any type of rising. And the bread then takes on stripes that are formed because of the piercings. And when the bread is baked, when the flames come up close, it gets little dark spots on it. It look like bruises. Now Isaiah Chapter 53, verse 9 states this about Messiah Jesus. He had done no violence and there was found no deceit in his mouth. Jesus was sinless, spotless. He was perfect. He was the Lamb of God. In Isaiah 53, 7, this sinless, spotless Lamb of God was led to the slaughter. Isaiah also states in verse 5 that the Messiah was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed. Some Bibles have bruised for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, some versions say stripes, we are healed. Taken together, the biblical mandate that the bread be unleavened and the rabbinic laws provide a fitting description of the body of Jesus the Messiah. He was sinless. There was no sin. Yet he was pierced. He was bruised. And he was striped, not for his own sins, not for his own transgressions, but for ours. And so as the men distribute the bread, and as you take it in your hand, think about those details which point so resoundingly to our Savior Jesus' body, given for us so that we could be forgiven. Father, as we take this bread into our hands and ultimately eat it together, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he came to this earth and took on a human body. But unlike ours, there was no sin found in him. And he lived a perfect life in order to die a perfect death, so that in his death we might live. Now, during the Passover celebration, there are four cups of wine on the Passover table. There is the cup of sanctification, the cup of plagues, the cup of redemption, and the cup of praise. Jesus took the third cup, the cup of redemption. For the Jews, this cup was a reminder of what God said in Exodus 6:6, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Jesus took that cup, the cup of redemption, and gave it new meaning. It would now represent his blood, his redeeming blood, that would be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. His blood would usher in a new covenant. Why blood? Because God demanded it. The scriptures tell us in Leviticus 17:11, without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. So as you take the cup and you hold it in your hands, think about the precious blood of Jesus that paid the price set by God, death, the shedding of every last drop, so that you and I could be redeemed. Father, as we take the cup in our hand, as we hold it, may we remember the precious blood of our Savior Jesus. Father, many animals gave their lives in the Old Testament, shed their blood so that sins could be covered over. And when Jesus came, John the Baptist announced him as the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. This cup that we hold will represents Jesus' blood, the perfect blood that takes away our sins. We thank you, Father, for the precious blood of Jesus shed on our behalf so that we could be called your sons and daughters. Father, we thank you for this privilege to come to your table. We thank you for the privilege to, like the Israelites did in their festivals, to recall, to tell the story. This is our redemption story. And we thank you for the privilege of being able to come and to celebrate today our redemption in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to continue now in our study. I'd like you to go back to Psalm 115. I'm going to read Psalm 115 and 116. Psalm 115 addresses the sovereignty and the power of God, in which we can rest fully, trust fully in, versus the ineffectiveness and the worthlessness of idols and the work of human hands. And the reason we are coming back to Psalm 115, because at the end of the Passover celebration, Jesus and his apostles would have sung the last of the Hallel Psalms, and so we will take a look at those now. If you would stand with me, we've been sitting for a while, we'll stand up and read. I will read Psalm 115 and 116, and then we'll take a look at those. Psalm 115. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory, for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness. Why should the nations say, where is their God? Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel, feet, but they do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both the small and the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call on him as long as I live. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol I laid hold of me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Our God is merciful. The Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed even when I spoke. I am greatly afflicted. I said in my alarm, all mankind are liars. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. I will offer you the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call on the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. You may be seated. In the context of the Passover, the idols of Egypt were no match for Almighty God. He delivered his people from their idolatrous captors. Numerous ways And numerous times in the book of Exodus, God stated in one shape or form, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. There's no other. Therefore, to him alone be the glory, for he alone is steadfast in his love. He alone is faithful. He alone is in heaven, and in his sovereignty does whatever he desires, and he will accomplish his purposes. It is him and him alone who is our helper. It is him and him alone who is our defender. It is him and him alone who is the source of all blessing. To him be glory. Jesus said to his Father, in John chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Jesus reported to his Father that his ministry, his life on earth, was to glorify God, and it did. Because Jesus would finish the work on the cross that the Father gave him to do. Interestingly, in verse 2 of Psalm 115, it has the nations mockingly saying to the people of Israel, hey, where's your God? Where's your God? And the only answer, even though you can't see him, is in verse 3. Our God's in the heavens. He does what he pleases. In other words, our God is sovereign. He's working out his plan. Even though we don't see him or hear from him maybe at this point in time, he's not asleep at the wheel. He has not forgotten us. He will never leave us nor forsake us. As Jesus hung on the cross, Matthew tells us that the Pharisees mockingly shouted at Jesus, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. In other words, hey, Jesus, where is your God now? You're the Son of God. You're supposed to be the Messiah. Where's your God now? How come he's not delivering you? In Jesus' spirit, could he may have been saying, even though you can't see him, even though it doesn't look like he's anywhere to be found, he is sovereign. He is worthy of our praise. He has not forgotten me. He has not forsaken me. He is working out his plan. Psalm 115 would have been a profound truth for our human Jesus, especially as he sang this and he contemplated the cross. For on the cross he knew that his Father's eyes would be turned from him, because for our sake, God would make Jesus sin. Even though Jesus knew no sin, he would be made sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What a trade-off. Jesus took our sin and would give us his righteousness. Psalm 115 would have reminded Jesus and encouraged Jesus that the cross was part of God's plan from eternity past, that Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the fullness of time for the sake of all of us. And in light of this truth, Jesus could truly say, praise the Lord. Even with the cross looming on the horizon, God's people were encouraged to trust the living God because he will bless them. And for Jesus in his humanity, he would have been encouraged knowing that blessing awaited him. He knew that he must go to Jerusalem and that he must suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And he knew that he had to be killed, but he also knew that on the third day he would be raised by the power of God. Oh, how this scripture would have spoken to him. Psalm 116 is a personal song of thanksgiving for deliverance from imminent death. And the psalmist, as a means of instructing others, testified to his deliverance by the Lord. He recalled how he was in the snares of death. His words dramatically depict that he was hunted by death. He was hunted by the grave. He almost died. But in his distress, In his anguish, the psalmist cried out to the Lord, and the Lord saved him. And his deliverance prompted him to instruct the congregation of the Lord that God is gracious, that God is righteous, that God is merciful, that he protects and saves those who are in great need, including him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus would cry out to his Father in prayer. He would ask for the cup to be taken. But his Father would say no, leaving Jesus in the midst of his human agony. Verses 3 and 4 describe vividly what Jesus would experience. The snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And in verses 7 through 9, return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Father said, no, I will not remove the cup. I will not save you from dying. After all, that is why Jesus came in the flesh. However, he would be assured in his humanity that he would be saved from the grips of death, for God would raise him up. God would loosen the pangs of death, because it is not possible for him to be held by them. Acts chapter 2, verse 24. You can almost hear the man, Jesus, repeating over and over again, verse 16, O Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant. Where Jesus said he didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Oh Lord, I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have loosed my bonds. Jesus knew that after his death, he would be loosed and he would live forevermore. Thus, he could wholeheartedly shout, praise the Lord. Look at Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples. For great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The attributes of the Lord are cause for praise. He is a God of steadfast love. Jeremiah 31:3, God states, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Yes, our God is faithful. He is true. His word is true. His word is reliable. Not just on the day that it was written, but today and forever. For the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever, Isaiah 40, verse 8. And this simply strengthens the concept of his steadfast love. Now, Jesus, as the Son of God, knew and experienced the love of the Father from before the foundation of the world, John 17, 24. Jesus, the man, experienced the Father's steadfast love as he reinforced it on two specific occasions when the Father audibly stated that Jesus was his beloved Son. Beyond that, Jesus, like us, would have relied on the enduring forever promises of God's word. Specifically, over and over in these Hallel Psalms, Jesus heard of God's steadfast love and his faithfulness. And this was so important for the man Jesus, because he knew that shortly, in a matter of hours, he was about to become an offense to his Father on our behalf, that he would face the full wrath of his Father as he would bear our sins on the cross of Calvary. For God would make him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Yes, God would demonstrate his love towards us, that while we were still in our sins would be poured out upon Jesus, and he would die in our place. And Jesus knew that nothing could separate him from his Father's love except our sins, and he was willing to pay that price for us. And once he paid the price, he would once again be in the Father's love together with the Father in glory, the same love and the same glory that they had before the world was. And so again, Jesus could shout those words as they sang, "Praise the Lord." And that brings us to Psalm 118. I want to take just a little bit deeper look at this. This would have been the last song that Jesus would have sung with his disciples before they walked out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I really want us to see how this psalm would have ministered to Jesus in light of what was about to happen. Psalm 118 opens with an invocation in the first four verses, concludes with an echoing doxology or benediction. When you put the first four verses and the last two together, they powerfully assert the central themes of the entire Psalter. These six verses bring us to the very heart of worship: thanksgiving for the Lord's goodness. The Lord is good. Let's read verses 1 through 4. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Now drop down to verses 28 and 29. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. These words express a deep, heartfelt desire to praise Yahweh, the covenant God who focuses on his people and lavishes upon them, even though they don't deserve it, a steadfast love. This is repeated for emphasis five times in these six verses. And in contrast to the supposed deities of their neighbors' gods, who were evil and petty and vindictive and changing all the time and malicious towards their people, Israel's God, Yahweh, the one true God, is consistently, always, absolutely good. He is good, and out of his goodness, his steadfast love endures forever. Through these Hallel Psalms, Jesus was no doubt reminded to taste and to see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the man who trusts in him. Psalm 34:8. God is good, and his steadfast love is forever. Now let's look at the rest of Psalm 118. I want to read a few verses at a time. We're going to see how the psalmist's experiences put forth in God's word may have ministered to Jesus, remembering again that his arrest is imminent. It's but a few hours away. Verse 5 begins with the psalmist's personal thanksgiving to God for his deliverance from evil. And two issues are highlighted in verses 5 through 9: a miraculous rescue and finding refuge in God. Take a look at verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. So the psalmist here is in some kind of terrible trouble. He's in deep anguish, but he can still say that God is with him and that God is for him, even in the painful circumstances that await. Verse 5 says, the Lord heard the call for help and answered. The Hebrew phrase, the Lord is on my side, is a strong phrase. To be on my side means that God is committed to do what is best for me. It has a proactive sense about it. For Jesus, he would have been reassured of his Father's care, that he focused on his son with intensity and intensity for his son's good. Jesus would have felt the steadfast love of God, the one who really was for him, the one who was really with him, the one who would be involved in every difficult circumstance that lay ahead. And Jesus could have concluded nothing other than the psalmist. In the midst of the agony, in the midst of knowing what was waiting him, what can man do to me? And whatever he may do, I know my Father's will be done. For he does work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. Again, can't help hear Jesus saying over and over again, what can man do to me? The Lord is on my side. The Lord is my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. The language intensifies as we go deeper into the psalm. Look at the dramatic salvation that is described for us in verses 10 through 14. All the nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among the thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Here we see an overwhelming attack from the enemy against the psalmist. Here is how the enemy would attack Jesus. In a few hours, his disciples would flee. The guards would abuse him. Herod would mock him. The crowds would reject him. A crown of thorns would be put on his head. He would be spat upon. The soldiers would nail. The religious leaders and the passersby, and even those crucified on either side of him, would shake their fists and scoff at him and mock him. And yet we see continually throughout his agony that Jesus remained in control. He would decide when his time had come. He would decide when and if to answer Herod. He would control his conversation with Herod and Pilate. He would be pushed violently, not only physically, but mentally and emotionally and spiritually. And in his Father's name and in his Father's strength, he would make it through to the cross. His Father would be his strength, and his Father would be his song. Hebrews 12:2 says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, could and would endure the cross, despising the shame, and would sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. Again, you can almost hear the man Jesus saying over and over again, the Lord is my strength. The Lord is my song. He will deliver me through this. Take a look at verse 15 through 18. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. We know that the mighty right hand of God brought physical salvation through the shedding of the Lamb's blood and application in Egypt. And he would bring spiritual salvation through the sacrificial blood of the perfect Lamb of God, who would stretch out both arms, and through his mighty right hand and left hand would bring us salvation, as those nails would pierce him and he would bleed every last drop of blood that could be shed. Because of his mission, because of his reason for death, because of God's promise clearly spoken in his word, Jesus knew that he would not linger in death. that the same God who extended his mighty right hand to save Israel, and that mighty right hand is mentioned three times in verses 15 and 16, a triplet of confidence that that right hand of God would raise him from the dead. Yes, he would suffer severely. Yes, he would die a tragic death. Tragic in the world's eyes. But in his death, in his short time in the grave, Jesus knew at this point prior to the cross that he would not be left in the grave. And in his humanness, he was assured that yes, he would die for our sins. And it was according to the scripture. And that he would be buried. And yet, he would rise again on the third day according to the scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4. Assured of the outcome in his humanness, in the midst of the testing and the temptation of Satan, in the midst of all that was pushing him down and burdening him, Jesus knew that out of his dying would come resurrection, would come salvation, and thus the opportunity for those in Christ to praise God, to rejoice in their salvation. Psalmist says there's rejoicing, salvation proclaimed throughout the tents of the righteous in all the world. For in his death, those who believe, both the Jew and the Gentile, Jesus' righteousness would be accredited to them. Look at verses 19 through 21. How they would reflect the joy Jesus would feel after the resurrection, the joy he would experience. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The reason Jesus was qualified to enter into the gate of righteousness was because of his sinless life, his consistent, perfect obedience to his Father's will. All he knew, his obedience would be perfected through his suffering. And the crowning glory for all of us is this, that what Jesus did on our behalf, he did so that we could follow him, so that we could be declared righteous with him. For he came to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And one of the rights of being his son or daughter is that he has given us his righteousness and the right to one day enter into the gates of righteousness. Now verses 20 through 24 would have truly emboldened Jesus and encouraged him in his spirit, for within them he would find assurance once again. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is marvelous in our eyes. It's the Lord's doing. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Jesus quoted this passage back in Matthew 21. He applied it to himself. The Father would take the stone, his son, the one that the people would reject and kill, and he would make him the chief cornerstone, resurrect him from the dead, and give him the name that is above all other names. What came out of this historically is that the people of Israel, they were the builders and they rejected Jesus, but God took their rejection and turned it around to bring salvation to mankind. And yes, it is the Lord's doing, for he is sovereign, he is God, and he is to be exalted. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Jesus knew that he was born to die, and Jesus was but hours away from the day that the Lord had made. The day of Jesus' death and the subsequent salvation that would come. There was rejoicing on that day, and there is rejoicing still today for the salvation that is ours in Jesus Christ. Now verses 25 through 27 may have troubled Jesus' soul as he sang them in this final song before he went to the garden. Save now, I pray, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Now, if you notice, verses 25 and 26 are the very words the crowd shouted out. They sang this psalm as Jesus came in to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. They were waving their palm branches during his entry, singing this, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Hosanna means save now, I pray. They were crying out to Jesus, who was presenting himself as Messiah. They were singing this psalm, calling for Messiah to deliver them. But their expectations for Messiah were not the reason Jesus came. Jesus came to fulfill salvation for them as a nation. All they wanted was political deliverance. They wanted Messiah to come in and set up his kingdom and throw off the yoke of Rome. But Jesus knew what the people were crying out. And he was the Messiah. And these words were meant for him. And if you remember, the religious leaders saying, "Stop crying out that way. He's not the Messiah. He's not who you think he is." Jesus said, "Even if the rocks, or even if the people would be quiet, the rocks would shout out. The rocks would shout out. All creation shouts that Jesus is Christ. Jesus is the Messiah." These words are significant to Jesus. He entered the city to save his people. He entered in and the populace called for salvation, but they didn't understand that salvation. They didn't understand that shortly he would go to the cross. And the salvation of those who would come to him was accomplished by their wholesale rejection of him. Their rejection as seen in the words of, "Give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus." Yes, the stone the builders rejected, that was fulfilled at Calvary. Now, in closing, in the context of the Passover meal, on the eve of his work of salvation, Jesus sang these very words with his apostles, the same words that we have before us this morning. In Matthew 26:30 tells us, when they had sung a hymn, Psalm 118 being the last, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the next day, verse 27 was completely fulfilled. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Looking carefully at this text, we see how God's saving reality broke through the shadows of the festival sacrifices of the horns of the altar. We are told in the scriptures that Jesus came. He is the light of the world. John clearly recorded that for us and clearly recorded that the people didn't want the light. They loved the darkness. And thus they tried to extinguish the light by executing Jesus. The horns of the altar of sacrifice curved up on the four corners. It was where the animals were bound, where they were slain, and they would become a sacrifice for the sins of the offerer. It was on the cross, the arms of the cross, that Jesus' own body was stretched out and sacrificed, not for his own sins, but for the sins of the world. And that festival sacrifice, the innocent lamb who shed his innocent blood, found its fulfillment in Jesus. There were many animals sacrificed throughout the Old Testament. Their blood was poured out to cover the sins of the people. They were but a shadow. And if you know a shadow, you follow the shadow and you eventually come to its substance. And the shadow of those sacrifices, when led and followed, came right to Christ. Yes, as Paul said, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And the words of Psalm 118, verse 27, and the reality of what was about to happen to our Lord Jesus would have been put into perspective. And remember, these were the final words that Jesus sang before the long, lonely walk to the Mount of Olives. These were the last words that Jesus sang. You are my God. I will praise you. I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for your holy word. Father, we are amazed as we look at your scriptures. We are amazed because you've revealed yourself in the pages of Scripture. You revealed us to ourselves. And in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit, and we can read your word. And your word will speak to us. It will minister to us. Father, your word says that Jesus is our ultimate example in all things. And Father, we've seen this morning that Jesus in his humanness relied on your word. Relied on your word to encourage him, to give him confidence. Relied on your word to fight sin and to combat temptation. Father, we know that Jesus experienced all that we experience, yet without sin. And if Jesus relied on the word, Jesus being holy and perfect, if he relied on the word in his humanness, how can we not? I pray, Father, that today you've encouraged us, all of us, to not just sit under your word here on Sunday morning or on Sunday nights or on Wednesday nights, but to be in your word on a daily basis, to ask your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Father, every day, we all go through emotions up and down and sideways. Every day we're faced with different kinds of circumstances and different kinds of troubles and different kinds of joys. And your word speaks to us so that in the joys we are consistently worshiping you and thanking you. And even in the tough times and in the troubles, we are thanking you and rejoicing in you just like Jesus. For you do have a purpose. You do have a plan. You are sovereign. And we know, Father, that you work all things out for good, those who love you and are called according to your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.